All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown and laurel. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown and Lord of all. Let every tongue and every tribe respond to his call. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
Welcome again to the Tag Your It podcast. We've been weekly for a while. I'm Ray Ray. This is Dave.
Hey, yes. So glad to be here. It is great to be in the studio with you.
Yes. So you're not on the phone tonight. So I guess what's going to happen, since we talked last week anyway, we've got that series that we wanted to do with Tim Carter. So we're going to continue to do that. So we'll actually, instead of being every other week, we will definitely be every week now. So yeah, it's going to get back to being different, but the same.
Well, real quick, I'll be real brief with this. If you got to check out our Monday show where we talked about Christian witches and you're saying, what are Christian witches now, Dave? Go back and watch that episode. We're going to be doing a episode next week where we unpack the Christian witches creed. And of course, we set it beside the Apostles' Creed, and Tim Carter will join us for that. Yeah. I want to invite you to check us out on the 11th where we sit down with Cy Ten Brueggenkate. And of course, don't forget our debate. Thank you also for giving us so much feedback on iTunes. If you haven't done that, please be sure to give us a rating on iTunes. That's a big deal for us. That is really, really helpful. And so thank you for all
those
who did.
Yeah, and then there's also, we have started a YouTube page. So here on Facebook, you can get to all our videos and stuff. And I haven't put every video on YouTube, but I put a really, the cool ones from last year I put up. And then from here on out, I will be posting videos on YouTube. So if you're watching this on YouTube, or if you're just a subscriber to YouTube, subscribe to us there. Throw us some likes on the episode, throw up some comments or whatever, get some discussion started. That's what's cool about YouTube is people discuss, they comment on videos all the time. So, use this as an opportunity. If there's anybody on there that is questioning things, whatever, use that as we want to include you in on apologetics with us. So use the YouTube channel as a place where you can get the conversation started, continue it, and just utilize everything for the sake of Christ as we can. So anyway, YouTube is something new, and I just want to make sure we had that out there. So does that complete our housekeeping?
It does. So let's go ahead and welcome on our guest.
All right. So tonight, as we've decided to kind of switch gears a little bit on what we started with anyway, to talk about systematic theology for pastors and apologists, we've got our buddy Ronnie Kurtz on the line. How you doing, Ronnie?
Hey, I'm good, guys. How are you?
Awesome.
Yes.
Awesome. Man, Ronnie, thank you so much for coming on. So let's just jump right on down to it. I know you are a busy guy working on your PhD there at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and of course also working for the seminary. So tell us just a little bit about yourself before we get going.
Yeah, well, let me start off by just saying thanks for having me on. I appreciate it, and it's been fun kind of keeping up with what you all are doing. So, like you said, my name is Ronnie Kurtz. I am originally from St. Louis, Missouri. That's kind of where I consider my hometown, and bounced around a little bit throughout my life. I actually graduated. David, I know you know this. I graduated from Buffalo High School, so down there in southern Missouri. Went to SBU, where I did a bachelor's degree, and eventually moved to Kansas City to help plant a church, Emmaus Church, where I serve as pastor. I've been pastoring there for a little over 4 years now, and did my MDiv at Midwestern Seminary and jumped straight into the PhD program, where I'm doing a PhD here at Midwestern in systematic theology, hence the topic. And also, I do work here at the seminary. I take care of marketing and social media for Midwestern.
Nice. Well, awesome. Well, I mean, we can get pretty much right into what we want to talk about, because, like I said, I met you up at Midwestern as a, you know, being a friend of Dave and stuff. You're in up there. You've been up there for a while, so I'm sure you are a student of systematic theology and spent time in it. So if you want to, I mean, we can, Dave and I could talk about this all night, but how would you how would you define systematic theology?
Yeah, well, I'm glad you guys could talk about it all night. That's a good sign. That's a good question. And there seems to be a few different definitions rolling around with in regards to what exactly systematic theology is. And so I think it's a term that's used a lot and not defined well frequently. So that's a good question. Classically, systematic theology is kind of known to be one of the four major branches of theology. So, you know, you have historical theology, philosophical theology, biblical theology, and systematic theology. And so I found it helpful just to explain to people who are kind of brand new to systematic theology, just kind of the differences in those four branches and kind of the questions they're asking. And so you have something like biblical theology, which can be confusing because we're not talking about, you know, doctrine that's just biblical. What we mean by biblical theology is kind of tracing doctrines throughout the biblical narrative. And so biblical theologians are asking questions like, what does Paul think about sin, for example, or how does the New Testament make use of the Old Testament? Those kinds of questions. And then you have historical theology as a second branch, which is asking questions like what has the church thought about this particular doctrine throughout its history, or what did we believe in this era? What should we think about the Apostles' Creed today or the Nicene Creed today? How can the early church fathers help us in our thinking, and the Reformation theologians help us in our thinking? And then philosophical theology is kind of asking the question, does this whole thing make sense? What epistemological ground can we say what we're saying about God, and what have you, asking metaphysical questions, ontological questions. And then systematics in my field, we're kind of a jack of all trades in a sense of we're trying to take all of the information all of the fields are giving us and synthesize them and make coherent statements about God. And so you frequently hear that as a definition of systematic theology, that what systematicians are doing is simply synthesizing all of the biblical and theological data to kind of categorize it in different locuses. And I think that's definitely a part of systematic theology. I think that should be included in a definition, is kind of the synthesizing aspect of it. But I don't think that's necessarily a complete definition. I think to kind of round out what systematic theology is, I think there's also a creative aspect in which systematic theologians should, yes, be trying to synthesize all of the biblical and theological data, but also they should have a creative aspect of trying to showcase the relationships between doctrines, showcasing the relationships and the interconnectivity between different Christian propositions, and trying to showcase those things which must be true for anything to be true. Those kinds of avenues are how I would kind of define systematic theology and how it differentiates itself from other disciplines of theology.
Yeah. So if I were to say something like everyone does systematic theology, would that be like a true statement? And in that, and in saying that everyone does systematic theology, what is good systematic theology? What is bad systematic theology? How do you even know?
Yeah. The answer to your question is yes. Everyone is doing systematic theology. The question is whether they're doing it well or not. The answer of are you going to do systematic theology as a Christian has already been decided. You will be doing it. The question is, will you be doing it well? And just to give you a little anecdotal passing example, I was talking to an Acts 29 pastor in North England, and he was telling me this story. We were kind of lamenting together about 4 or 5 years ago what seems to be a lack of appreciation for systematic theology with certain disciplines and within the theological landscape. And he said how a shame that was, because he told me a story of a night where he was in North England, and a young Muslim girl ran away from her North England home and knocked on his door. And at 2 a.m, he jumped up and answered the door, and she said to him, "I've been told that you're a Christian, and I want to know what the Trinity is, because I've heard about it, and I want someone to explain it to me." And so there you have this young girl who's almost in a Nicodemus-like fashion coming in night, and in the darkness and asking about the Trinity. And this pastor brother of mine told me in that moment, you better do systematic theology. You better answer in a way that you don't have 6 hours to walk through the exact biblical narrative that you need to. You need to do systematic theology in that point and explain to her the three and oneness of our God. And so I think that's an example of how we're all doing systematic theology. As we make declarative statements about God, we're doing systematic theology. So if we say God is love, we're doing systematic theology.
So
to answer your question, David, I think it's unavoidable.
And I ask that question because I've had the critique given to me, well, I don't want to do this theology stuff or systematic theology. That's not, I mean, I've even had that statement made that that's not even Christian. And I'm like, oh man.
So, and more to add to that is, is every Christian, would it be a true statement to say every, and I guess there could be a way it could rub a little wrong or something like that, but would it be true to say that every Christian is a systematic theologian? So it's not just everyone does, but are they called to? So is there a call there? So are we doing something that we're supposed to be doing when we do systematic theology? I think that would be the opposite end of that spectrum. Then are we doing, but is it what we're called to do?
Yeah, and so would we be called to do systematic theology, and how would we even know that, Ronnie?
Yeah, to be honest, I think that systematic theology is a little like gravity. It's going to happen.
Yeah.
And so as you articulate what you think about God, you're doing systematic theology. And so I wouldn't want to say, I would be pretty uncomfortable with attaching words like calling there. I think we would need to define exactly what that means, but I think it's inevitable. And so that's, and you see it. I mean, you guys are obviously very familiar with apologetics, and I think apologetics is way more based in systematic theology than people realize. What we're doing in systematic theology is we're trying to, Kevin Van Hooser, a systematic theologian who I really appreciate and love, he talks about systematic theology as administering reality. So what we're doing in systematic theology is the world is bombarding us with non-reality, with lies, with falsehoods, with perversions of the truth, and twisted propositions. And what we're doing as theologians is we're trying to help people see reality as God actually has ordained it. And so when we're doing apologetics, then what's happening is we're hearing truth claims, or what they're posing to be truth claims from individuals. And what we need to do then is say, does this accord with the reality that I know by God's self-disclosure and his word? And if it doesn't accord with it, then we can forsake it and start moving against it in a polemical fashion. And the way we know that is via systematic theology, because systematics is where we find our worldview and can kind of do reality administering, as Van Hooser would say it.
Mm-hmm. So I want to jump back. I know I gave you a list of questions, and I apologize for not keeping everything in order. I sometimes certain things jump out to me, so I apologize if I get a little bit off track.
I'm flexible.
That brings me to a question. You know, if we're doing systematic theology now, if you make the contention that you can't be a Christian and not be doing some type of systematic theology, like historically, where does systematic theology and the way that a Protestant evangelical would do it, where does that come from? Like, give me a little bit of a timeline to get us here and in brief, but kind of give us what's roots and where this idea for systematizing the Christian faith, where did it come from?
Yeah, that's a great question. A timeline of the history of systematic theology would be more than a few semesters worth of material that we could cover, but just the 100,000 foot view, if you will, is that I would argue systematic theology comes from the mind of God. This is what we're trying to do. I don't think there's been a dichotomy between two different systematic theologians proposed in the field, basically looking at a systematician like Charles Hodge and like Herman Bovink, who I respect both men absolutely tremendously. But Hodge famously defined systematic theology as basically the Bible containing a storehouse of facts that the systematician is to go and work with, and that the Bible is where he goes. It's kind of his tool chest. Where Bobby kind of said a little bit it a little differently. And he proposed that systematic theology actually has a little bit of a stronger relationship between the biblical narrative and the Christian propositions. And so I agree with Bob Inc on this one. I think that theology, and especially systematic theology, comes from the Lord. And so I think that's where we root it first and foremost. But and you see it all over the scriptures. So there's something we can definitely talk about Old Testament theology and New Testament theology. I think you see Paul, for example, doing great systematic theology. When you think about something like Romans 5 and his robust understanding of the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of imputed righteousness there in Romans 5. And then once you move into the church, I think, and for evangelicalism, one of the most undervalued eras of theologians is the early church fathers. You have some of the, in my mind, some of the best theologians to ever live where they lived in that early church period. And then even in the medieval period, which is also kind of underplayed by evangelicals, you have theologians who are doing really helpful work on things like the doctrine of God, whereas in the early church, they did really helpful work on Christology. And as you move kind of into the pre-Enlightenment era, thinking about things like the Reformation, you have really robust understanding of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of Scripture, things that we see in the five solas, and then moving past them, you move into the modern era, and then you have some of my favorite theologians like Herman Bovink and B.B. Warfield and Johannes Voss, those kinds of theologians who are doing very important work on a multiple different avenues. And so I think systematic theology has kind of always been there throughout the history of the church.
So now that we've kind of laid the groundwork by giving a definition, we've talked a little bit about the history, we've made it fairly clear that this is something that people are doing. Help us out with a specific area. Maybe right now we see in evangelical circles that is somewhat needs some correction, that a robust application of systematic theology might help us to understand more effectively. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good question. Yeah, I think it's really in the doctrine of God. I think we are lacking in a robust Trinitarianism. I think we're lacking in theology proper, the doctrine of God. I think we're lacking in what we call paterology, the study of the Father. I think we're lacking in pneumatology, the study of the Spirit, and in Christology, the study of Christ. I don't know how much weight you would put here, but you guys probably know Ligonier did that state of theology survey.
Yeah,
where
they interviewed a pretty good handful of people who claim to be evangelicals, and there's a lot to be concerned with there, but the one that everyone keeps bringing up, which should be brought up, is that one where, something like 70% of self-professing evangelicals said that Jesus was the first and greatest created being. And we have a word for that, and it's called Arianism. That is very, very bad Christology. And so that kind of is a signpost, if you will, of the state of Christology in evangelicalism. We don't really know what to do with the relationship between his human nature and his divine nature, and even bigger than that, the doctrine of God. We don't know what to do with attributes of God that don't quite make sense with what we perceive in the world, things like aseity and divine simplicity and these very important attributes. We kind of think of God, in my mind, the way I see it in modern evangelicalism, is we think of God a lot like us, just bigger. Yes. So, we have wisdom, but he has a lot of wisdom, or even eternal wisdom. We have power, and he has eternal power. We have love, but he has eternal love. And so he's kind of like us, but bigger, just a greater degree. And I think that's a really unhelpful way to think about the doctrine of God.
And I mean that God because, and it's because we've lacked sovereignty and transcendence and what that means. So we brought God because we have accepted, like, say, enlightenment on our autonomy from the Enlightenment era, that we have tried to reach God from ourselves. So we look at ourselves. And so this is what Calvin gets into. You can't know yourself without knowing God, but then you can't know God without knowing yourself. And so we've switched the tables to where we're trying to reach up to God. We get Kant and that kind of philosophy where we're trying to reach up, and we try to reach up to this phenomenal realm where we can't really posit much other than blind faith. Yeah. And we've gotten off, and this is kind of like where, you know, Cornelius Van Til and like all those, you know, Dutch Reformed before him, and, you know, where it culminates in Cornelius Van Til and comes down to, you know, us, to where we have to deal with the fact that God has spoken and start with God first and then come to us. But yeah, we have, you know, faulty theology and like the idea of like, or what Dave was just saying, a lot of people are just kind of like this theology stuff, just throw it out the window. And then they're totally just unaware and they're suppressing things and they're totally unaware of the fact of the downgrade that's happened in evangelicalism because of stuff they don't want to study. And they just assume
autonomy exactly right.
And try to reach up. Yeah.
So Ronnie, I want to kind of funnel some things down and like flesh out some implications. And I know as a pastor, that's something that you do. When we have a faulty papyrology, am I using the word correctly? When we have a faulty papyrology, which is doctrine of the Father or doctrine, that's doctrine of God the Father, what would be an implication that we would maybe see making its way into evangelicalism and playing out maybe even in some of our seminaries or universities?
That's such a good question. The doctrine of God is, in my mind, the root of all other theology. So I think we would do well to, when we're dealing with any category of theology, I think it would serve us well to think about the relationship of that particular category of theology and how it relates to the doctrine of God. And this would manifest itself in a number of ways. So just two examples. First is, this is what I'm writing my dissertation on here at Midwestern. What I want to write on is what we call functional and ontological Christology. And so basically the problem that I see that I'm trying to identify in the doctoral dissertation here is that we make a big deal about the work of Jesus. And so when we talk about salvation, we talk about a lot about, you know, his atonement and his imputed righteousness and those things he has done in terms of his work on our behalf. But we talk very little about who he is in his person. And so we talk very little about Jesus's aseity, for example, or his the fact that he's being eternally generated by the Father. And we talk very little about his person, what we call ontological Christology. And my worry here is that it ends up kind of removing Jesus as the Savior and basically says, you know, I could be saved by anybody. And so what we end up doing is we end up desiring the salvation more than the Savior. And so if anyone could, you know, atone for me, that would be great. But what we're missing is it had to be him. Mm-hmm. There was something about his person that was able to make atonement for us. And this puts Jesus back at the prime position, because now a major issue I see in evangelicalism is kind of an escapist mentality of salvation, that I'm kind of escaping sorrow and I'm escaping suffering and I'm escaping my family passing away and I'm escaping all these bad realities when I go to heaven. And what you end up seeing is a very Jesus-less heaven, what Warfield would call a Christless Christianity. And I want to, by rooting this back into more theology proper of who Jesus is, I want to say, no, he's the goal. Jesus is the goal of our salvation. We're saved to him. Amen. And so if heaven was void of sorrow and void of sadness and your family didn't pass away and you didn't feel hurt, and if all those things were true of heaven and Jesus wasn't there, we don't want it.
That's right.
Because we want him. We want him. And so I think that's an area of you see the importance of rooting things in the person of God. Another is just... It's kind of making the rounds again, this idea of annihilationalism, the idea that God's wrath is such that he would, when he pours his wrath out on someone, they will be annihilated, that they won't suffer some kind of eternal torment, especially an eternal conscious torment in hell. That was popular and it's kind of becoming popular again. And I think this is a poor example of systematic theology, because what's happening there is with the doctrine of hell, annihilationists are rooting their doctrine of hell in hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, saying sin doesn't necessitate a type of punishment like that, but the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. Sin isn't that big of a deal to require that. But if you root it instead of the doctrine of sin, if you root it in the doctrine of God, you can see that the justification of hell isn't in the severity of sin. It's in the severity of the one sinned against, who is eternal.
Yeah.
And you can see that rooting in the doctrine of God there, it makes the concept of annihilationism a little bit silly, if you will.
Yeah, and I mean, just really even understanding in that, you know, what is hell? What is the eternal state for the wicked that, you know, and so, like, you know, we have Dante's Inferno. We have all these presuppositions. You know, we're born into a world on this issue, and we see on cartoons, you know, the dancing devils poking the people. We, you know, read, say, Dante's Inferno. We read over here. We go over here. We go over here. We talk, you know, now Rob Bell, whatever. We have all these ideas of what hell is and what the eternal state's going to be like. Yet, you know, where did we get the information from? And how do we know what hell is and what the eternal state for the wicked and the righteous, you know, is going to be like? And I think we have to question those. What do we have? Like, what are our preconceived notions? And where did we get informed from? And what kind of authority does that, you know, informer have? And this is, again, where systematic theology comes in, because, again, I've had to repent of a lot of stuff that I believed. And then whenever I get to the text, I had to go, no, that's not it. You know, I had to do systematic theology on this issue of, you know, because basically, you know, when you're thinking about annihilationism, people are thinking, well, that's a lot of suffering and torment and fire and stuff like that. And I go to the text and I go, like, but that's what people want, because they don't want God. And so God pulls his favor, like, by virtue of who God is. So we've got our doctrine of God here. By virtue of who God is and that he has sovereign control over everything, he just removes his favor. And it's, and you, basically the person goes, I don't want you. Well, by virtue of that act of God removing his graceful favor, then that person is tormented, but it's what they wanted. You know, so it's like it becomes this irrational thing, because sin is ultimately irrational because God is contradictory to that. So again, here's the doctrine of God. Here's systematic theology being done. I can go stream of consciousness on this all night, of just what I've had to go through in my studies on this, and how wowed I've been, and how this annihilation issue that is going around again can actually hopefully lead you to go, how big is God? And then you end up serving that God.
Would you say that that's the response, essentially, to this idea that our pastors, our apologists, our Sunday school teachers need to begin to present a more robust presentation from God's word of who he is, therefore to effectively allow people to combat this? Is that, what does that look like, and is that the answer?
Sorry, David, could you elaborate? Are you asking me in general about systematic theology, or about a particular aspect?
Yeah, I apologize. My was very complex question I gave you, Ronnie. I apologize. It was probably not complex at all. It was probably irrational. So, so when we have this failed understanding of who Jesus is that we see played out in modern evangelicalism, we have this difficulty with understanding what the eternal state looks like for those who are lost in sin. How do we combat that, and what is the method? Does that make sense?
Yeah. I think that's, again, where obviously I think systematic theology is going to come into play here, and I think the doctrine of God is going to come into play, which isn't surprising probably to listeners at this point. Because
okay,
I think what we're doing is in the task of evangelism and the task of apologetics, or you name your task, is what we're trying to show is the supreme worth of the Lord.
Yeah.
And so as we're calling people to repent, for example, which is such a strange word to modern culture and modern ears, when we're saying, you know, totally against the current culture, which would state something like, you know, what's true for you might not be true for me. When we're saying no, there actually is a right way to think and a right way to act. As we say those countercultural realities, what we need to do is not just give a list of declaratives to follow. What we need to do is show the supremacy and the value and beauty of the Lord. And so what ends up happening is, instead of appealing to, you know, moralistic divergence at best, what we're appealing to when we call people to trust in Jesus and consider Jesus as the scriptures say, is what we're calling them to have their affection stirred for the one who doesn't just have beauty, but who is beauty. Yes. The one who doesn't just have love, but who is love. And so this is where a doctrine of God and something like a doctrine of divine simplicity would really help us. Well, we're not calling them to a God who may or may not have love for them. We're calling them to a God who is love. We're calling them to a God who is grace. And so if they will call, he will be loving and gracious. And so this is where a robust doctrine of God could help apologetics and evangelism.
So I know you are working on your PhD. You have so many things that you are working on. And so we so appreciate your time and don't want to at all abuse it. So I want to ask, now that I think we've really clarified this, what does it look like for a pastor to begin to teach this? And what are resources that they can use to begin to present it? Because if I slap down Grudem's systematic theology or Burkhoff's systematic theology and say, all right, folks, we're just going to read this together, it's probably not going to work. So what is the method? I mean, I want to know, because not only as an apologist, but as a pastor teacher, I want to know the methods that you, working on your PhD, are using to filter that down to make that accessible. Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely. A few things. So I'm a pastor, and so I filter, all these things through pastoral ministry. The way I've kind of explained my life is that I have a deep love for the academy. I love to think, I love to write, I love to read, and I want to teach systematic theology long-term and even vocationally. Yet, I have a deep love for the local church, and I love God's people, and I like to be around the sheep. And I want to be around the sheep, and I could never imagine not being a pastor. And so I've just kind of decided that as long as the Lord would allow me the kindness to live in both worlds, I'm going to do it as long as I can. And so it's inevitable that my passion and love for systematic theology finds expressions of itself in the local church, especially in my local church. And so the question of, you know, should pastors teach systematic theology? Well, one, remember, I think it's going to be inevitable. When you're preaching, I think we need to be very clear that we're practicing a form of systematic theology as we make declarative statements from the pulpit. Again, systematic theology is a bit like gravity in that way. It's going to happen. And then in terms of the actual method of doing systematic theology, I think one of the worst things, one of the worst arguments for systematic theology is how boring it has been for so many people. And what's if we think about what's happening when we're doing the task of theology, the idea of it being boring should be utter nonsense to us, because what we're trying to do is get a clear picture of who God is and what he's up to in the world. And as the fog removes and kind of the haze around those things, who God is and what he's doing, as the fog is removed from that and we see it clearly, man, we're changed. Mm-hmm. Our soul is stirred, and we're ready to join him in forsaking our lives, if that's what he calls us to. Mm-hmm. And so the idea of this being a boring task, in my mind, is crazy. I see theology a bit like beauty hunting. I'm trying to see clearly the beauty of Jesus and what he's doing. And I think theology is a great avenue to do that. And so I think in terms of bringing it into the local church, one, be proactive in doing it. Yeah, I don't think it's super helpful to open up a systematic theology. You referred to a one-volume systematic theology. I think if you try to expound the Institutes of Calvin or the Reformed Dogmatics of Bavinck, just line by line, you might see their eyes glaze over and you might lose interest. So I would probably caution against that. But I don't think we should be scared of theological words or theological phrases or even explaining theology. I think what we can do is we can use a word like Christology and say, this is just simply the study of Christ, and walk our people through how beautiful and how enriching and glorious it is to sit and be a student of Christ or we can use a phrase like home archaeology and explain to people that that's just the study of sin. That's all we're doing. And in being students of sin, we can see how the sinfulness of sin, as some of the Puritans would say, and we can see, you know, what we're leaving and forsaking as we pursue Christ. And so I would encourage pastors to get excited about theology in their own lives. And what's going to happen is it's inevitably going to trickle down, and the people will get excited about theology. At Emmaus, you're going to see, if you walked into our church, we're a four-year-old church plant, and you would think that a robust understanding of the Trinity and a Trinitarian service and much theology and robust thinking in a service would drive away young people. But I think our church is kind of a test case of how that's not true. One of our pastors, if I could just give a shameless plug for him, his name is Sam Parkinson. He just published a book that I think all people should read who are interested in pastoral ministry called Revelation Response. He is one of our pastors at Emmaus, and he sees to it that in our liturgy that we have robust Trinitarianism, that we have robust theology all throughout the service. And so what ends up happening is, you know, we don't segregate theology, you know, from those different acts of worship. What we show is actually, no, theology is what drives our worship. Theology is what drives our passion. And so I use this example a lot when I explain the importance of theology. When we're talking about something like missions, for example, which is very practical for the people of God, I see two different ideas of how we could go about instilling a culture of missions in our church. You know, we could, if we wanted to, on Sunday mornings, we could show pictures of potbelly kids, and we could show stats about homelessness and the lack of, you know, all of these things. And what we could do is we could try to guilt our people into missions by really sad images, sad statistics, or we could expound for them the beauty of Philippians 2, in which Christ didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took on the form of a slave to come rescue us. And in doing so, he saw our helpless estate and decided to come do something about it. And we, as those who want to be imitators of Christ, as we see the helpless estate of others, we want to be like Christ and step into it and do something about it. And so now, instead of guilt-driven missions, you have a doctrine of incarnation driving your missions. And I think it's really that's a really important distinction, because guilt and fear and shame may get you to the mission field, but only gospel centrality in the work and person of Christ will keep you there.
Yeah, and this... I was just going to say, this is just leading me to, you know, 2 Timothy 4 and just looking at what Paul charges Timothy with. And it's just very interesting. I got to preach on this earlier, or I guess last year at some point anyway. And it's just one of those things that we like you're saying, you're talking about putting, you know, pictures on the screen that invoke an emotional draw to go, this is why I need to do missions. Or, you know, we're always kind of looking at the earthly things that go down. But what Paul tells to Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And so, like, right there, that's the motivation. He doesn't say, you know, because he goes on to say there will be people that will be coming in, and the people will accumulate teachers for them to suit their own passions, and will turn away from the listening of the truth and wander off into myths. He doesn't appeal to that. He appeals to the fact that, you know, God, you know, we live coram Deo, which, you know, that's another theological term, but we live before the face of God. And he charges up in the face of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, because wrath is coming. That's why he's to preach. Now, the other stuff is the fact that people are going to come in and other people are going to accumulate teachers to themselves, but that's not why you're preaching the truth. You're preaching the truth because you live before the face of God and you've been charged by Jesus Christ. And so that you know, that's like what you're talking about there. You know, that is the big charge to the person that's entrusted with the word of God to preach.
Ronnie,
I think it's helpful too. If I just may real quick.
Yeah, I don't want to make you, I know you have so much to do and I always want to be good with your time. So please don't let us abuse your time. I could talk to you for so long. You know, I'm way verbose and I'm just pleasured to get to speak to you. So don't let us abuse your time. So yeah.
No, I appreciate your thoughtfulness. Another thing I would say about just pastors and the role of systematic theology, I don't want what I've said to make it sound like systematic theology is some tool to a greater end of, trying to get people to do something. I think the end of systematic theology, if you will, is God himself. That's what we're after.
Mm, that's right.
It's the glory of God in all things. And so not only can systematic theology motivate us to be on mission, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to press into the local church in really healthy ways, but I think it also, one of the ends of systematic theology is just gazing at God and beholding mm-hmm. him. And so it's a silly analogy, but it's an analogy I use when I teach introductions to theology in my church is I'll start off by talking about how much I love my wife, which I do. I think she's the greatest woman God ever created. And so I'll start this talking about my wife. I'll start talking about how beautiful she is and how much I just love her blonde curly hair and how much I love her blue eyes and how I love how she's a little bit taller than me and all these things. So how much I love all these aspects of her. And what you see in my church is people who know my wife start thinking, what is he talking about? My wife has dark straight hair and she isn't taller than me and she has dark eyes. And what I'm doing with this silly illustration is showing what a lot of people do with God in modern culture is they ascribe worship and adoration to a God they've likely conjured up in their mind who doesn't actually exist. And so in the same way that I am praising my wife's blonde hair, who has very dark hair, I think people ascribe to God characteristics that might be a little bit off. And so what we're trying to do in the task of theology is to see the one who has redeemed us, see the one who knows the number of hairs on our head and tells the ocean where to stop and knows the amount of stars in the sky. We're just trying to look at him and behold.
Yes.
And I think theology is a helpful task in that.
Yes.
Amen. And Ronnie, one day you are going to preach at First Baptist Buffalo. You have an open invitation.
I appreciate it, brother.
I'm so grateful that you would take the time to visit with us because it drives me into that memory of, man, when I'm getting into God's Word, when I'm reading Burkhoff, when I'm reading Frame, I think, or when I'm reading the Institutes as well, what am I trying to do? I'm trying to listen to the way that these guys have systematized Scripture in such a way so that I can see my Lord better. And if that doesn't motivate you, I don't know what does. God has used you in a powerful way, and I'm really glad you put a plug in for Sam. You need to bother him because we really want to have him come on this show and talk about doing theology and worship. That sounds like
That's a worthwhile show.
Well, good. Well, brother, we're so grateful for the hard work you're doing, and I mean that. I just look forward to the pastors that you are going to influence and you continue to influence, and just thank you for your service to the Lord, most importantly. And man, thank you for coming on. Adam, did you have anything else? So grateful.
No, this is awesome. I'm glad that we took the time to talk about just systematic theology because we haven't really hit that a whole lot before. And maybe we'll do this again with Ronnie sometime, maybe get a little something more specific going sometime in the future. But, Ronnie, we thank you again for talking about such an awesome subject. And I'm glad that, you find systematic theology beautiful. I wish other people did as well. and I hope that this generation of people like you doing what you're doing, and hopefully if I have anything to play, and Dave, that this generation, we're in our 30s, say people from 25 to say 45, hopefully we're the generation that can just display God's glory in the form of words, as he's revealed himself.
Absolutely.
And hold those up in front of people, and then they see the beauty and the fact of the spoken word of God, instead of just looking for those signs. And then, just my studies, Christ, Jesus was sitting there just going like, why do you demand a sign? and it's like, he's talked. And so again, this is such a big, big issue. So thank you again for starting off the conversation for us on the Tag Your It podcast today.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me, guys. I appreciate what you guys do.
Thank you so much, sir. You have a really good evening, all right?
Hey, you guys too. Take care.
Yes, sir. Bye-bye. Man, awesome. That was great. I love that, man. I can just listen. Cool dude. God has given him just a great ability to teach, and I'm so thankful that he would take the time. And I almost felt like I was in he was my professor, and I was, you know, you could get a little giddy.
Got a little clinical there. Yeah. It's good.
Man, just so good, brother. Glad I get to do this with you. This is always so much fun. Give us a good summary.
Yeah. So anyway, systematic theology is beautiful. Like I just said, I mean, that's the summary that we need to understand. You know, just another good quote that I wanted to bring in from Cornelius Van Til, you know, since this is the apologetic show, we've got to do systematic theology. And it's something that I've written in the chapter that I got to write for the Show Me Why book anyway. But, you know, there is apologetics going on to where it is a loud thing said, oh, I'm not talking about the Christian God. I'm not talking about theology right now. I'm just trying to tell you here's evidences and stuff, and you can do with whatever you want to do. And as Christians, we should find a problem with that. And this is where systematic theology comes to play. Whenever you're doing apologetics, you are doing systematic theology. Anytime that you are bringing into question the things of God, you are going to do systematic theology. I know we talked about biblical theology the other night too, going down the redemptive history story from Genesis to Revelation and that idea, but that's all doing, you know, you're systematizing things, you're categorizing things, and you're presenting information in those truth claims, and you're making truth claims based on what God has spoken, not what you have spoken. So to even make that claim, it's theology, it's theology, it's theology, and we cannot separate theology, especially from apologetics, because that's right. Where it all goes down. If somebody has a question about God and they're asking you, it's not because you're going to find some naturalistic scientific piece of information. It's going to be the fact that they have misconstrued because they haven't done systematic theology and they haven't done the study. So you can just stay in your own little home realm, standing right on the Bible, standing on the fact that God has spoken, and you can just live here. And that's the freedom. You can live and breathe in God, and you don't have to leave, you know, basically under his wing where you are hidden to do apologetics. And so, you know, all around go about way and getting to the thing here. But it's in his apologetic syllabus, he says, it is apparent from our discussion so far that systematic theology is more closely related to apologetics than any other discipline. In it, we have the system of truth that we are to defend. We must therefore look briefly at the system in which we are offered. So whenever he's talking about apologetics, systematic theology, it's the closest thing, you know, whenever you're talking about systematic theology. Because really, whenever you're going, what is the Bible? What has God said about himself? And you're defending the gospel to yourself by in that act. So, I mean, there's so much apologetics going on whenever you finally realize what you're doing.
What I have found in my personal direct apologetics with people is that so often there are misconceptions concerning the doctrine of God. When I talk with a Jehovah Witness, when I read Jehovah Witness material or Mormon material, they've misconstrued what the Bible says about the Trinity. Mm-hmm. They've misconstrued what the Bible says about salvation. That's how we get these false pictures. And, you know, like tomorrow I'll be at a funeral, right? And I've been to numerous funerals and I've had people say, well, we're so glad grandma's into heaven with grandpa. She's so happy to see grandpa. One of the things you mentioned there was, no.
Yeah, no.
Our ultimate prize is Jesus. And if Jesus isn't your ultimate prize, then you're not looking at the Bible right. And I say that because we've seen this just filter out. And so, if you're going to do apologetics, man, pick up a systematic theology book. That's one of the best things you can do besides looking at church history and looking at languages.
Yeah, because like you're ancestor worshiping there, you're not Jesus worshiping, you know? And so, yeah, I mean, it means so much. And it's, again, if there's any atheist or agnostics out there, you know, I don't believe the stuff because I want to. I've had hard struggle, and this is systematic theology. This is what I call you to if you're wanting to talk to me about these certain things, or else I'm gonna keep you over here trying to you prove yourself too, because there's no neutrality. And I'm gonna keep you over here now. And if you do a little bit of homework, I will graciously talk to you about some certain systematic things and biblical things like that, but I want you to bow down before Jesus Christ, who is Lord and the only Savior available in this life and in this world and in this universe. So that's, again, do your work. I encourage the Christians, you know, I'm going to be preaching on Hebrews this next Sunday, and it's just the opening part of Hebrews. God has spoken. He's spoken through the fathers, he's spoken through the prophets, and in these last days he has spoken through his son. If you read Hebrews, you are a theologian.
That's right.
And that's one of my points that we got to talk about. You cannot even read the Bible. You can't even read one verse and not be a theologian.
That's right.
And so, again, this is such an important issue. So I will stop because I could go all night.
Dude, I knew you could.
This is beautiful. Again, I love this. I guess this is my wheelhouse. But then again, I love knowing who my God is, which go to the Old Testament. God talks to Moses. And Moses is going, people going to know, want to know who you are and what your name is. And God said, here's my name. Here's what I'm like. And that starts the relationship.
Well, and let me say this real quick, because I always want to be a place where we can put out resources. I would, and many might disagree with me, but if you really want to get an introductory book on systematic mm-hmm. theology, I would tell you Wayne Grudem's 20 Christian Beliefs.
Yeah.
It's a small book, and it is outstanding. It's written for the lay person. And I don't say that pejoratively. What a great piece you could just teach in a small group. What a great tool you could use in a Sunday school class. Mm-hmm. Just love that book. 20 Christian Beliefs by Wayne Grudem.
Yeah, step up. This is the Bible doctrine. And this is what my buddy Brent, this was my first encounter with systematic theology. I went over to Brent's house and he smacked this down on the table, said, we're going to go through this. And this is what started to what Dave and I are doing right now. This is what I went through to go to start. Basically, this kind of study shut me up about who, you know, how cool I think I am and how I make things up. And that's okay. This shut me up to believe God and take him at his word. And so, yeah, this is the Bible doctrine, which is the step up from the 28 questions, but not as big as his full-on systematic theology, but you know, this is enough stuff to get your mind going and studying in on those things. And this will provide a little bit more details, I guess, from the man of named Wayne Grudem.
Well, man, this has been an amazing show. Adam, we have knocked out a really cool topic. We've dealt with some modern controversies. We've got big things coming up that we want to just, again, just put another little plug there. Next Monday, we will have a weekly broadcast. That's right. We're going to be dealing with Christian witches. We're going to actually interact directly with the Christian witches creed. That's right. You didn't hear me wrong. We're going to rebut the Christian witches creed.
And we started that a little bit in the last show, but we'll be going through it and developing it. Dave has got a really cool approach that he wants to take to doing that. So it'll be a really cool time to sit and discuss that and the ideas, and then bring Tim back into the mix.
Yes.
Because we are relating this to a lot of stuff that's going on and just whatever is calling it. Like, I hate using the word Christendom. Christianity has a definition, and Jesus has made that definition. And so these people are taking and borrowing capital just to get into your pockets. Yep. Just to, I don't know.
To do evil.
To prop up.
Because there are evil people that will sneak in, giving false doctrines.
So this isn't just about Christian witches. This is about false Christs in general. And so we found a lady that was with a false Christ and still has a false Christ and thinks she's doing better. She's screaming, peace, peace, and there is no peace. And so that's why we're doing what we're doing. If we have any sway, if we have any way to get out to people, this is what this is for. So again, show up next Monday night. We will let you know the time and all that kind of stuff, because we have to work it out with our other man, Tim, and get him on the show. But anyway, we'll be doing that. And then we've got the other shows coming up. So we got a busy spring.
Don't forget to give us feedback on iTunes. Please be sure to give us ratings on iTunes.
Yeah. iTunes, if you're on CastBox, just whatever you're listening to the podcast on, please give us a good rating and make a little comment or something like that. And if you're on YouTube as well, go on YouTube, tag Your It Podcast on YouTube. Give us some thumbs ups there, some reviews, start commenting. Like, we just want engagement. So with Facebook and YouTube, we can get some engagement, and we'd love to have some conversations over the internet like that. So, yeah.
All right, man.
I guess we're pretty much done for tonight's episode.
It was good. I had a good time.
Yeah. So, well, dude, thanks for coming down. Guys, thank you for being with us tonight. And I guess we'll finish up. So this is the Tag Your It Podcast. I'm Ray.
I'm Dave.
And Soli.
Dea.
Gloria.